that weather would depress you. Now, I'm not necessarily speaking about today. Just repeating a sentence that you and I have often heard, and maybe we've even used that sentence ourselves. Just walked out the door, it's maybe mizzly rain or ice on the ground, and we are saying the weather is very depressing. One of the greatest battles we must fight in the world is against discouragement, because discouragement can hang around us like a winter cloud, robbing us of our joy, depleting the confidence that we need to live radiantly for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Because after all, if we go out the door and we are professing the name of Jesus Christ, and yet the world looking at all the time sees what a miserable specimen they are, hardly an advert for joy in the Lord. But the basic truth of the matter is, we will have no burden for revival. We will not be pleading with God for any kind of an awakening if our eyes have been taken off the sufficiency that is in Jesus Christ, and rather turned to look upon the emptiness of self. But what I want to say for our encouragement right away today is this. If we are in Christ, that's the series, in. If we are found in Christ today, then we will come across an abundance of extraordinary results. And in those days of revival, reformation in our heart and life, when the vision is cleared, when the fog is lifted, when we get appreciation of all that we have in Christ, and that level of appreciation is heightened, when we see those things more fully, any winter clouds of discouragement will lift, and the joy of Christ will not only fill our hearts, but will overflow to others as well. And somebody's saying right now, well, preacher, it would just be lovely, wouldn't it, to be in that position that you're talking about and describing. It'll be lovely to be there right now. Have you any suggestions how ever I could reach that point? One of the best markers I can lay down for any child of God as he or she faces 2022 is this. Spend some significant time in Romans chapter 8. Scottish preacher John R. Macduff described this chapter as St. Paul's Song of Songs. And if you would read it daily, for the next, well, take 5 days. For the next 5 days, read Romans chapter 8. And as you read, underline the list of blessings that appears in this chapter. Blessings that we have by virtue of being in Christ. Do you know what you're going to find? You're going to find at least 50 of those blessings in Romans chapter 8 alone. And if you mark them and meditate on them, then see what that will do to your soul, as you will earnestly pray to enjoy this revived relationship with the Lord by thinking on these fantastic benefits. 50 things by being in Christ. Is that what you're claiming? Well, I can't possibly list these 50 points in the introduction to a sermon because, well, to pack 50 things in, that would be incredible, even frightening. But I'm going to throw some examples your way, and I'll post the complete list up on the Martyr's Facebook page later. But to take a selection, we are no longer under any condemnation. Helen was singing about that. We have it in Romans 8 and verse 1. Christ did something for us that we could never have done. He condemned sin in his flesh on our behalf. Did it for us. We now have life and peace instead of death. In the verse 6, we read of that in Romans 8. Then the sufferings of this present time cannot compare to the glory that is stored up and will be revealed in us. We have that in verse 18. And then when we move to 28, very famous words. God causes all things to work together for good as we are loving him and as we are called according to his purpose. And in verse 31, if God is for us and so he is, then who can stand against us? And in verse 35, we will never, if we are in Christ, we will never be separated from the love of Christ. But that's only a selection. In fact, there are seven that I've just given you there. Seven blessings we have today if we are in Christ by virtue of that relationship. And you can multiply that by seven and add one, as we've said, in this entire chapter, Romans chapter 8. No wonder the poet said, "Lift up your head, discouraged child, and gaze at God's dear Son. You're saved and cleansed, condemned no more because of what he's done. His Spirit's taken residence within your very heart. You are his child, adopted now. You have the choicest part. He prays for you with groanings deep. He works on your behalf. And nothing that this life will bring can keep you from his path. Blessings abundant by being in Christ." And so far in the series, we've looked at in the faith for salvation. We've looked at in the family for life. We've looked as well in the body for service. But John 15 in verse 5, our text today, takes us, if you like, a step further. Brings us along another avenue. It tells us we are in the vine. So let's read that verse again, John 15 and the verse 5. "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." We're not merely on the vine, kind of attached to it or falling through the vine like an object from above, bouncing about through the branches then hitting the ground. We're not just like a bunch of grapes that has been artificially tied to it, but we are in the vine as the branch and the fruit grow and develop naturally out of it. That's our privileged position today. So consider the positioning in the vine. The positioning in the vine. When does it happen? As soon as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn to him in repentance, conversion, that incorporates us into him. A believer becomes a branch from that moment of his conversion. Now what this does is it points up a very intimate union. If I were to be asked to give me a picture, an illustration, that will convey to my mind and yours that close association that believers have with Christ, if I were to get a picture for that, well, we had one a few weeks ago when we thought of in the body, that's very intimate and that's very connected there, but a branch in the vine is also that intimate picture. It speaks of organic connection. An old hymn puts it well, "We two, God and I, are so joined, he'll not be in heaven and leave me behind, because I'm a branch in the vine. He is that vine." Now, how much of the Bible is given over to describing and discussing this, well, it's a heart-moving, soul-stirring theme of our union with Christ, and all of the blessings and the holy possibilities that flow from, can be built upon this union with Christ. What a day it was when it was first forged. So we sing, "Oh happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad." I was reading yesterday one of my favorite authors, Reverend Robert Hawker, on the Poor Man's Morning Portions. And he was in John 2 and verse 10, "Thou hast kept the good wine until now," and of course applying it to Christ, as he always does, and Hawker said, "The good wine of the gospel must be Jesus himself. For he and he alone trod the winepress of his father's wrath, when the father bruised him and put him to grief." And then he says, "When the poor sinner, by sovereign grace, is first made to drink of the blood of the Lamb, he feels constrained to say, 'The Lord has kept the good wine until now,' for never before had his soul been so satisfied." And is that not true today? And we're talking metaphorically and figuratively, of course, by feeding, drinking, staying with Christ, joined in union with him, knowing all these benefits and blessings, never before and never again can be our soul so satisfied. Intimate union. But then keep in mind, for this branch to be healthy and for it to be fruitful, there has to be the flowing sap. And that's the figure in John 15 here of the life of Christ that pulsates, travels through the trunk and the branches. The warm, strong life of the Holy Spirit of God within us. And without that, and without its full and its free movement within us, the branch, it'll wither and die. Need I remind you that God demands that we should be filled with the Spirit? Ephesians 5 and verse 18. The Holy Ghost is to have full and complete and unbarred and unfettered access to every part of our being. And when we say, "Well, hold on a minute, but you're not going to travel here, you're not going to be given access there, here's a part that I want to fence off and put a barrier between so that the Holy Spirit cannot enter," that part is going to die. Through all our veins, this sap must travel. And that's what the fullness of the Spirit means. It's not so much that we have more of him, but he has more of us. In reality, all of us. William Booth used to say, "Since the first day that God put the poor of London, England, upon my heart, God has had all there was of William Booth." Can we say, "All to Jesus I surrender? All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live." You know what? It's all too sadly, all too possible to hinder and obstruct the working of the Spirit in and through us. In too many Christians today, there's a hold up, there's a barring in spiritual experience and blessing. And so often it's a little thing that's causing all the trouble. Some little matter of disobedience in terms of behavior. Some little bit of compromise with the world. Some little lack of watchfulness. Some little failure in our love. Little things, but large in their defects. Try holding just a little 5 pence piece in front of your eye in a day of bright sunlight, to see just how much of that mighty sun the little silver coin can shut out. Get a little bit of grit in your shoe as you walk along, and some of you who do a lot of walking will know all about it. Have a little stone there in the shoe, and you'll be hopping and hobbling for a while, and you'll not want to travel too much further without getting it out, because it makes the walk so uncomfortable. It only takes a little bit of inconsistency to dam up the stream that carries this life-giving sap that God intends should flow freely through every part of our spiritual being. There must be flowing sap. We can't ignore the fact, and it's not a very encouraging one, but our Lord mentions it here in John 15 and verse 6, the withered branch. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and he is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Withered branch, what are we talking about? Well, it's a fake one here. It's not a true branch. It didn't ever truly belong. As Romans 8 and 9 would tell us, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It's a spurious one. It's an imitation. It could be a very good imitation. Of course, it would have been a very good imitation to be accepted in the first place. The person concerned is, well, they're a loyal member of the church. They're an upright, they're a decent living individual. They're maybe even an enthusiastic worker in the cause. Certainly a very good imitation of a Christian, but only an imitation when all is said and done. I think of the sobering words of 1 John 2 in the verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. That's the withered branch, taken off, not put into the fire for firewood now. John 15 and 6. Plenty of signs of an outward connection, but no evidence of an inward union. The withered branch. But think as well of the continuing life. That's the thought that is running through the verse 5 here. He that abideth in me, I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. The real Christian, the true branch of the vine here, enjoys this continuing life. One thing you read about those 3,000, and it's very striking, 3,000 new converts to Christ on the day of Pentecost under the preaching of Peter at that time, we find, and this is something that really should impress itself upon us, in Acts 2 and 42, they continued. They continued. It wasn't just jump in onto the bandwagon for a while. There's something exciting going on here, and then we'll get off at the next stop. They stayed the course. They were abiding Christians. They continued. And that's the purpose of God for every one of his own. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the Master. Then fancies flee away. We'll care not what men say. We'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim. It's all about abiding, continuance, constancy. And if we really today want to run the rule over my standing in Christ and ascertain just where I am, then the measurement is here. In John 15, the verse 7, let's take that one. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Or, even more clearly, in verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. Our Lord is the model of consistency, the model of continuance. And he's saying, just follow me. Take your life from me. Take all your cues from me. And these two words, abiding and keeping or obeying, they seem to be one and the same thing. And is it not? Abiding is obeying. Abiding is obeying. And we have reason this morning to pour out our hearts in gratitude to the Lord if we have been given a place in the vine. Tell me, are you in? Or are you one of these withered branches on the way out? The positioning in the vine. But think of the pruning of the branch. The pruning of the branch. Our Lord opens up this topic in this 15th chapter of John's Gospel. Verse 2 is one obvious example. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. What are we looking at here? But first of all, we see the knife. And the glint and the sharpness of the knife is very evident here. It might well be the cutting edge of conviction. Notice how our Lord ties it all in John 15 and 3. Now ye are clean through the word. We're not so much talking about being doused here by washing, but by pruning. Clean by the word. The word of God is a sword, in fact, sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4 and the verse 12. And how many times have we as Christians, by some scriptures, we have been stabbed awake. We have been pierced through. We've been made aware of some besetting sin or cumbersome weight in our life that has to be lopped off. Some spreading weed. Some foul fungus. Some cancerous growth that is going to damage our vitality. This cutting edge of conviction is not what you would call comfortable. It's a very painful experience. But the child of God looks back and is glad of it the rest of his life. He looks back in praise over those days of conviction, over the fact God gave him the grace to deal with it and cut it out. Or even in that extreme sense that we have flagged up in Matthew 18 and verse 8, to cut it off. Because the cutting edge of conviction saved him in time much misery. But not only has the knife come as the cutting edge of conviction, but often through the cutting edge of circumstance. I'm quite convinced. Romans 8 and 20, it leads me to expect nothing else. That our Lord uses those afflicting circumstances in our lives to do a pruning work upon our hearts. Some loss, deep sorrow, severe illness, continued pain, some grievous misunderstanding, some serious deprivation. They cut like blades. But if we can get the needed grace, and this is the key, if we can get the needed grace, and His grace is always sufficient, to receive these without complaint, to embrace these with the trust. God is behind all of this, and He's working for my good in all of this, even though I don't feel it. And when one day future we look back over the whole road we've travelled, and we see now all the twists and turns, and the humps on the road, and all the potholes over along the journey, but we'll see. When grace enters in, takes over our minds, we'll see those things were meted out in the correct proportion and realize just how beneficial they have turned out to be for us, though we didn't accept it at the time. We'll testify like Joseph in Genesis 50 and 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to see if much people alive." Or like Paul, who penned these words in Romans 8 and 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who were the called according to His purpose." It was the old poet Shelley who wrote of those who are cradled into poetry by wrong. They learn in suffering what they teach in song. And I was, just my attention was drawn to it, quite aside, an oblique reference, but I was checking out on my great uncle, who had served in the Army Service Corps in World War I. And it's registered that he died of disease, Spanish flu, at the age of 24. 7 days of the war to run. And I was wondering, well, what is written on his gravestone, that headstone, in Terlingthen Military Cemetery outside Cali? And I discovered on the headstone these words, "We cannot, Lord, thy purpose see, but all is well that's done by thee." And I tried to find what's the source of who came up with that quotation first. And this one and that one and the other one is all attributed to various people, so I can't yet find the original source. But no matter who said it, that's often how we feel in life. We cannot, Lord, thy purpose see. But it's the flip side of it that we need to get to. But all is well that's done by thee. And mountains of literature have talked about the truth of all of this. Even John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and Paul's correspondence in the book of Philippians, for example, from the depth of a prison, and they're all testifying, William Cooper, you got it right. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And there's a hint of that in Psalm 119 in verse 71. We didn't get that far in our singing today, but in verse 71, the psalmist said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." It has been good for me. Affliction, what? How on earth could he say that? Because of the pruning that he underwent. And he's able to turn back to the hand that had in wisdom wounded him and say, "Lord, I see the wisdom and the worth in what you've allowed and what you've done." But what is the purpose? We struggle still with that. What is the purpose? Behind all of this pruning, there has to be a good reason. If God allows the knife to operate in our lives, because nothing, we believe, ever happens by accident. The Lord is sovereign. Nothing occurs haphazardly in the life of God's child. Certainly not a child who is in the vine, one of the branches. So why feel the cut? What is the purpose? Well, we're not far wrong if we go to John 15 in verse 2 and see that God's object here in the pruning exercise is to produce fruit. And in the same verse, more fruit. And then in verse 8, much fruit. And dropping further down into the chapter, verse 16, lasting fruit. That your fruit should remain. And you know what? We can go even higher still. Because not only have we expansion here coming from the cut, lasting fruit that is produced, there is exaltation. Look at verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified. That's the supreme end of it all. That's the high target. That's the bullseye. God's ultimate target. Herein is my Father glorified. That comes across loud and clear in the writings of the old prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 61 and 3, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now the question that comes to my heart and mind is this. Am I as keen, am I as anxious to see fruit as my Father is? Am I as anxious to bear fruit to his glory as he is to see it? And if I am as anxious, am I therefore as keen and am I as careful to avoid anything that would hinder the fruit bearing and would stop the sap? Every now and then the Christian will ask, is it wrong for a Christian to go somewhere, to do something? The answer may well be, no, it's not wrong in itself, but it would spoil the quality of the fruit, in which case, of course, avoid. Now, before we leave this point, we need to say something about the hand. We've thought about the knife, the purpose. It will help us endure the knife. It will help us to suffer the slashes if we are quite convinced that the hand wielding the knife is kind and gracious. Whose hand holds the knife? We'll look back to verse 1 and 2 of John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. What am I reading there? I'm reading the knowledge of this, that it's a loving Father's hand. The Father who will not cause his child a needless tear. It is an intensely careful hand that never ever makes a mistake. It is a marvelously skillful hand that obtains the most tremendous results from its pruning, something we could not do ourselves. And when the Father decides it is time for the pruning, always remember, while it will hurt, it will never harm us. And who is he that will harm you? Peter asks in 1 Peter 3 and 13, if ye be followers of that which is good. It is a good comment. Those who see God's hand in everything should leave everything to God's hands. Don't we say he is sovereign? Don't we claim he is in control? Don't we say that's part of my confession of faith? I believe that. Those who see God's hand in everything should leave everything to God's hands. Now, the final thing this morning, the positioning in the vine, the first, the pruning of the branch, the second, the producing of the fruit. The producing of the fruit. The third, and we need to emphasize this, and I am emphasizing it deliberately because I'm persuaded it needs emphasis. Think of the reason for our place in the vine. Verse 16 of John 15, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Remember how our Lord said away over in Luke 13 in verse 7, that I come seeking fruit, and how disappointed he is if he comes to us, and he doesn't find what he's looking for. Or he finds very little of what he is looking for. How much more disappointed is he if he finds absolutely nothing at all? And we have that fig tree in Mark 11 and in the verse 13. And our Lord comes and he's looking for fruit on that tree. And we're told he found nothing but leaves. Also, no substance. All profession, no possession. The tree should have been, and we, the branches, always should be a source of refreshment to his heart. That's why we are who we are, what we are, why we are where we are. No fruit for the master, nothing but leaves. No fruit for the master. See how he grieves. The reason for our place in the vine to bring forth this fruit. Think of the different kinds of fruit. There's the fruit of service. Our Lord, didn't he say in John 4, verse 35 through to the verse 37, the fields are white unto harvest. One soweth and another reapeth. In Psalm 126, in the verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There is the fruit of service. Should we all be involved? Of course we should. Are you winning souls to Jesus? Dr. R.A. Torrey asked a young man. And that young man just kind of reeled back onto his heels, and then he pounced with this answer to the question, are you winning souls to Jesus? That's the preacher's business, the young man said to Torrey. You're right, said Torrey, but not exclusively. The main business of every Christian is daily to witness for Christ and bring perishing souls to him. What a difference that would be. From nothing but leaves to bringing in the sheaves. I know where I want to be. The different kinds of fruit. Fruit of service. There's the fruit of character. Romans 6 and 22 underscores the need for fruit, different kinds of it, to appear in our lives. But now, being made free from sin, become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life, and that fruit has to be in us and to abound in us if we're going to succeed for God. And you know what? We've said the Lord is looking for it. It's not only Him who's looking for it. The world is expecting it as well. And you know what it does? It heaps scorn in our profession of Christ if our conduct does not measure up to the reality of a person who is in Christ. Because they're looking, and they're expecting, and they're right to expect, and they're right to look. They're looking for fruit. The fruit of character. The fruit of prayer. This whole section is a big lesson on prayer. There are some references to it. But let me highlight a connection in verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. What is our Lord saying? He is saying there, saturate yourself with Scripture. Fill your mind, fill your heart with what I have said to you. And then, if my words abide in you, ye shall ask. What's he saying? You're taking that word that I have given you and you're praying it back to heaven so that it shall be done unto you, and you'll be asking within the will of God. And in verse 16, towards the end of the verse, we have this added thought that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So do we need, do we urgently need, do we earnestly need a great crop of this kind of fruit? How will it come about? How will it all come together? In closing, think of the work of the husband now. Because a lot of labor is required. Rudyard Kipling, strange quotation to make, but he said, and it's so valuable. He said, a garden is not made by saying, oh, how beautiful, and sitting in the shade. Isn't he right? You've never seen your garden pruned, your grass cut, your trees trimmed, by just sitting there at the fire and looking out, gazing at the garden. A garden is not made by saying, oh, how beautiful, and sitting in the shade. The husbandman has to put in hard work. In Isaiah 5 and verse 1 to 4, there's a tremendous Old Testament story about a vineyard. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the middle of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked, of course he looked, having done all this work, that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard, what could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, wherefore brought it forth wild grapes, wild grapes. Sour grapes. And that can appear even in God's professing people. After the Lord has put in a colossal expenditure of work as well. But with no excuse. The vine the Lord has planted has been positioned, planted, as Isaiah described it, in a very fruitful hill. It's been planted on the hill called Calvary. Luscious fruit should be developing from here. What care, what patience, what diligence the Lord has exercised that we should have all the protection and the provision that we ever needed to bring forth fruit. And yet some branches show little growth and produce so little harvest, some yield only sour grapes. What a terrible return. But we can't finish on that disappointing note. In Galatians 5, 22, 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's the fruit of the character sort. And we should be praying, Lord, produce all of that fruit in me. Let it be seen in every individual branch of the vine. May it have an influence on others so that we'll be used as a real source of joy and praise to the work of the husbandman. Hawker said, give me to drink of thy best wine, my beloved, which goes down sweetly, causing the lips to those that sleep to speak. Matthew Henry made a comment about this husbandman, and he stated, the husbandman had an eye upon Christ, that's God the Father, an eye upon Christ, the root, and upheld him and made him flourish out of a dry ground. And here's what hits me. Henry said, he, the husbandman, the Father, has an eye upon all the branches. An eye upon all the branches, and prunes them, and watches over them, that nothing hurts them. Never was any husbandman so wise, so watchful about his vineyard as God is about his church, which therefore must needs prosper. Lord, I'm in the vine. Make me properly fruitful. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour.